last evening, and I want to do it again tonight. I'd like to encourage young people to stay behind. There will be a time for questions to be asked in a public way. Paul will be glad to take them from you in an orderly fashion. But maybe there's other questions that, well, you don't want to stand up tonight and publicly ask that question. Wait behind. There's plenty of refreshments there for those who would like to seriously inquire into the things that Paul is dealing with this week. So you will be welcome to wait after the meeting. We're talking about various subjects. It's so good to have Paul in our home because we get to talk to him through the day as well. And he's able to answer so many questions that not only I have, but my children have. And Paul, we really appreciate that. Good to have you. And we were talking about the cat family and the rather large cats. There was a rumour some time ago of a large cat that was loose in the Ballymoney area. Some of you will remember that. They didn't know whether it was a panther or whether it was a puma. I was telling Paul this tonight. And then they discovered that it was actually a pycost. And so, of course, the natural question to ask, what's a pycost? And I was able to tell Paul, because he didn't know, that it's 56 pence in Tesco's. You work that out. Pycost. Paul, so glad to have you tonight. God bless you as you come to minister. Thank you.
Good evening. It is so reassuring to know that your minister's jokes are no better than mine. Right. Well, yesterday we started to look at the whole subject of God, science, and Genesis. And there are these little leaflets available which give you some questions to think and to ponder through for further study. Some of the questions will be answered directly during the talks that I give. Other questions may require you to delve in a little bit more. Some of them may give you food for thought as to some things that you want to ask me. But please do use these. Particularly, you might find them useful if you get hold of copies of the talk so that you can start to study these things. It is wonderful to study into the things that God has made. It's wonderful to study creation and to delve into the things that God has made. One scientist once said that when we're studying science, we're actually thinking God's thoughts after him, because it's his universe, he made it, and he put it into place. My name is Paul Taylor, and I represent the organization Answers in Genesis, and I explained a little bit about our ministry last night. I'm the senior manager or president of Answers in Genesis in the United Kingdom. And if you hadn't heard of me before, some of you may be aware that one well-known atheist website has described me as the UK's most dangerous creationist. You didn't realize that you'd invited the most dangerous creationist here today, did you, for this week? When I told my family this, my son said, "Well, Dad, it's because they're afraid you might sit on them." My understanding is that long life in the land is dependent on a son's respect for his parents. If that's the case, that lad will be lucky to make it through to next week. So we've been looking at the subject of creation. Last night we looked at the language of evolution so that we saw how you use a particular type of language in order to make their points. And we tried to unpick some of that language. Now, what I didn't do last night was I didn't mention any of the resources that are at the back. And I would encourage you, please, to have a look at some of those resources, because you might find that they're able to give you further answers. For example, we publish a magazine once a quarter called The Answers Magazine, which has up-to-date information on what's going on in the realms of science, and it has apologetic articles. Apologetics, you know, is an important study. It does not mean saying sorry that we're Christians. It actually is quite the opposite. It means a rigorous defense of the Christian faith and of what the Bible says. There are also books that you might find. This book by Gary Parker called Creation Facts of Life. He was he is a lecturer in a university in the United States. He used to teach people evolution until some of his students challenged him that evolution didn't have a factual basis. And over a period of time, he realized that they were right. And this book is his journey through that. The Great Turning Point by Terry Mortensen is a historical book. If you're not a scientist, maybe you want to have a look at the history of things. How old Earth ideas, the concepts of millions of years, was developed. Because actually, the concepts of millions of years, there being millions of years of Earth history, was developed before Darwin's theory of evolution. And to my way of thinking, the concept of millions of years is a far greater problem and damage to Christian faith than even Darwinian evolution. That book I mentioned bits of last night, In the Beginning Was Information. That was the technical stuff that I know some of you found. The information science theory. A simpler book is Evolution Exposed, very good for teenagers, which actually looks at textbooks, biology textbooks, and shows where the various errors that are mentioned in standard biology textbooks. I come across a lot of people who still hold to the gap theory. If you hold the gap theory, which is not biblical, and if you want to question me on that, I will try and convince you that it's not biblical. We have a couple of books that critique that, and I want to convince you, therefore, that there is no gap in Genesis chapter 1, that it is all a narrative. If you want something more technical for technical biologists, there's a book there about genetic entropy, about the coding that you find in DNA and explaining that from a biblical point of view. We have DVDs too, like this one by my good friend John Mackay, which talks about climate change. If you're worried about the whole concept of climate change and wonder, does the Bible have anything to say about it? Yes, it does. Have a read of that. That DVD is my talk on education, because I used to be a school teacher and I was involved in various things to do with the national curriculum, so I've given a talk on that and a book as well on the subject. Well, this evening I want to talk on the subject of the universe, God or Big Bang. And let's start this by looking at words of Scripture, shall we? I want to look at Scripture and to read something from Scripture every night. And you'll notice that the readings that I'm taking are not from the book of Genesis. And that's done very deliberately, because I am speaking around the book of Genesis, but I want to convince you that the whole of the Bible has the same message. Genesis chapters 1 to 11 is not just something we should sort of tear off the beginning of the Bible and look at in a special way. The whole of the Bible has the same message, and the whole of the Bible bears testimony to God's creative power. So we're going to have a look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Psalm 19. One of the most wonderful sounds any preacher can hear is the sound of pages of God's word being turned as people look for it. It's marvelous. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night show knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them has he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, righteous and altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. The universe, God or Big Bang? I hope that this title challenges you, because I do come across many Christians who would agree with everything I said last night, who say biological evolution is not true, we don't accept that. But then you start to talk on the subject of what I would call astronomical or cosmological evolution, the whole idea of the Big Bang. And they say, but surely the Big Bang has been proved. After all, haven't they been trying to recreate it in Switzerland this last week? By the way, in case you hadn't noticed, the universe didn't end last Wednesday, did it? About that. The world is not going to end until God is ready to do so. And then there will be nothing that we can do to stop it. Genesis 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The word created heaven there is plural. We could talk about the heavens and the earth. What is the meaning of that phrase? Because it is a very important phrase. I could spend ages talking about the first four words, in the beginning God. I'm not going to do so, but it's very important. It's fundamental. Those four words are important and fundamental to us because they lay down the fact that the existence of God is assumed in the Bible. It is assumed that God is self-evident and He is the main subject matter of the Bible and therefore the main subject matter of the universe. And there have been occasions when I've preached whole sermons on those four words. You can do so. A preacher can take those four words and look at what the Bible has to say. But with your attention, I'm not going to go any further with those four words. Instead, I'm going to concentrate on the phrase, the heaven and the earth, the heavens and the earth. What do we mean by that? What is actually being said by talking about the heavens and the earth? In fact, the idea of the heavens and the earth, it's a construction that I understand is quite often used in Hebrew. There is no word in biblical Hebrew for the universe. There doesn't need to be because they use this sort of construction where you take two concepts which seem to be poles apart and you put them together. And the whole phrase means those two things and everything between as well. So we're talking about the heavens, the whole panoply of space that we can see, everything that's there, and the earth, what we're standing on, and everything in between. In other words, the phrase the heavens and the earth means the universe, everything. Jesus used the same sort of phrase himself. For example, he frequently talked about the law and the prophets. Now there are in fact three different sections to the Hebrew Old Testament. There's the law, the writings, and the prophets. Jesus wasn't saying ignore the writings, things like the Psalms and the Proverbs. By saying the law and the prophets, he meant the entire Old Testament scripture. Everything. We actually use similar phrases in English. How many of you have ever lost something and then you say to people, I searched high and low? Does that mean you didn't search in the middle? Of course it doesn't. You searched everywhere. You searched everywhere. The house I live in is a three-story house. If I searched high and low, it doesn't mean that I stayed on the ground floor and then went up to the second floor and looked there and forgot to look in the first floor. I search high and low means everything. Or as they say in the part of the country where I come from, I went uphill and down dale. That does not mean that we didn't go anywhere on the level, in the middle, between the hills and the valleys. It means everything. That's what this phrase means. Heavens and earth, everything, the universe. God created everything. And that's our starting point with this. So, God made everything. And he made everything from nothing, because the word translated as created there implies from nothing, not from pre-existing material, but from nothing. The word bara, God created things from nothing. Now, I'm going to just play a little trick on you. Please keep your wits about you here. Don't forget that Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you. I will explain this there'll be something I'm going to say in the next minute that is not correct. And I will then stop and I will tell you it isn't correct, okay? I'm not going to deceive you for long, but I want to see if you spot this. Something wrong here in one of the pictures that I'm going to show you. I'm not going to tell you which one, but there is something wrong in one of them. This first picture is a picture of what? Can you guess what that is? Most people look at that picture and say, it's the moon. It isn't actually, it's Mercury. Okay, that's the planet Mercury. Here's another picture. What's this a picture of? Anyone know? It's a real question, I can't hear anyone guessing. It's Venus, it's the planet Venus. This picture actually is the moon. Okay? Here's another picture. I think you can guess what that one is. That's a bit easier. That's the sun. Here we've got a picture of the Earth, one of my favorite pictures. This, in fact, was taken from as Apollo 8 went round the far side of the moon as it was coming over. It took a picture of the Earth as seen from the moon. And this picture is a picture of planets forming from space dust around orbiting the sun. Right, it should be a formation of planets. Now, this is the point where I'm going to reveal that one of those pictures has got something wrong with it. Okay, so this is the bit where I'm going to let you in on what I've just done. One of those pictures is not correct. Let's have a look at which one. Here they are again. I want you to spot the odd one out. We've got Mercury, Venus, the moon, the sun, the earth, and the formation of planets from stellar dust. Which of those is the odd one out? The answer is that the last one is the odd one out because, despite it looking rather like a good picture, it is not a photograph. It's a drawing that somebody has made up. And I don't accept it even to be true. I don't accept that planets formed out of stellar dust, because that is not what the Bible says. So that picture is telling you how people think that planets formed. And they will put that into textbooks and tell you this is what happened, that planets coalesced out of dust orbiting the sun. But it's not the case. And that's where I want to introduce you to a very important word in this topic, which is the word presupposition. It's a very big word, but it means something very straightforward. Every scientist has a presupposition. By presupposition, I mean what you start by believing. It is your starting point. If you start by believing that the universe came about by the Big Bang, then that is what you are going to believe. You're going to see that and you're going to interpret the evidence that way. If, on the other hand, you start by believing that God's word is true, then you are going to see the evidence that way, and it is going to make sense of the evidence. I tried to explain something of that last night, but it's a theme that I'm going to hammer home constantly this week, that there is a presupposition. We have a presupposition. I have a presupposition. I'm not unbiased. I start with a bias. I start with the bias that I believe God's word to be true. And that is the bias that we should start with as Christians. We should start with that particular point. That's the first of four important points that I want you to get from tonight's talk about the universe. You see, there is a presupposition that says that the solar system was formed billions of years ago from space dust. That is one presupposition. I maintain that that presupposition does not make sense. There is a second presupposition that the sun, moon, and stars were created by God on the fourth day of creation. Now, you might have difficulty with that concept. I know a lot of Christians who have great difficulty with that concept. One fairly well-known Christian leader said to me, well, surely that's a difficult point. Surely these days couldn't be normal days because the sun, moon and stars are a long way off. The stars in particular are a long way off. How could the light travel millions of years through just one day of creation? Surely that shows you that this is figurative rather than realistic. Now, I am going to give you some scientific explanations during this talk, but I'm also going to start with a very simple presupposition. And that presupposition is that God's word is true. And what I read in God's word is true. And therefore, if God's word tells me that the sun, moon and stars were created on day four, then the sun, moon and stars were created on day four. And I will interpret the evidence accordingly. Now, you may react against that and say, isn't that so very unscientific? Is it really? Is it more unscientific than saying, I will start by believing that God doesn't exist and therefore everything came into existence just by some random chance. One moment there was nothing, the next moment there was this big bang and everything exploded and that's how we all got here now. Which is the more unscientific? I tell you that it is far more scientific in my mind to believe that God made it as he said. And we start from that particular point. Now, I'll flesh that out a bit more. I'm not just making that as a simplistic point. But just because it is a simplistic point doesn't stop it from being right. Because God made things as he said he did. There's just too much of a temptation among many Christians today to say, we've read what you said, God, now we'll tell you what you meant. That's not the way we should approach Scripture. I maintain that we can approach Scripture and take it as real. Your assumptions will determine your interpretation. You start out with one set of assumptions, you'll look at the same evidence, the same facts, and you will come out with an interpretation based on that. So I will approach the facts, the measurements, the observations that we make from the assumption that Scripture is correct, and I will make an interpretation based on that. Somebody else will start with the assumption that God does not exist, in a manner that I believe is flying in the face of the evidence, but they will start with that assumption that God doesn't exist, that the Bible is wrong, and therefore they will come out with an alternative explanation, such as the Big Bang Theory. The assumptions you have determine your interpretation. We are not unbiased. No scientist is unbiased. All scientists are biased. So therefore the question is not whether you're biased or not biased. The question is which is the correct bias to be biased with. When we look into space, we see some marvellous things. I love the whole subject of astronomy. I love getting binoculars out or a telescope out and looking into space and seeing what's there because I'm amazed at God's creativity. This is a galaxy, galaxy catalogue number Messier 100. It's a beautiful object. Whenever you look into space, you just stand in awe and think how beautiful it is. This is a picture taken by the Hubble Space Telescope. There are some marvellous pictures taken by the Hubble Space Telescope. Just because they interpret things in a way that I don't agree with doesn't stop me from enjoying their pictures. They're lovely. Can you imagine that you had a grain of sand between your thumb and your finger? Imagine you've got that and then you hold that out at arm's length, that grain of sand. Imagine now that you are outside and you are looking up at the sky. And you are looking at the portion of sky which is being blocked out by that grain of sand held at arm's length. Here's a picture of that. In that tiny little pinprick of space, the Hubble Space Telescope focused on that. And what did you see? Hundreds and hundreds of galaxies, each one of which contains many, many stars. Can you count them? Can you count the stars there? Let's make a start. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It's going to be a long, boring lecture unless you stop me from doing this. You cannot count them. Even those stars there, obviously I could if I took my time, I'd be able to count them. But if you look at space, that is just the part of space covered by the grain of sand. You cannot count them. And that brings us to an important point that echoes with Scripture. God said this to Abraham. He, that is God, brought him, that's Abraham, forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, that means count the stars, tell the stars, if thou be able to, number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And God said something else to Abraham about the stars. In Genesis chapter 22, he said this, in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. You see, another important point that I want to make tonight is that one of the purposes of the universe, from the Bible's point of view, is that the number of stars teaches us something about the extent of God's blessing. God was telling Abraham, and now we can go into what God said to Abraham far more than that, and I know we can spend a long time talking about Abraham and God's covenants with Abraham. But just for now, let me just take this one little aspect of that promise, which is certainly that God is going to bless Abraham. God is blessing, and the extent of God's blessing, to some extent, is measured by the number of stars there are on the universe. That is how much God wishes to bless. We read from Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. You see, there's another aspect here to the universe. Let's have a look at the way that the universe shows the glory of God. Perhaps you might recognize that star pattern, which is rather difficult to see, I know, on the screen, but you can perhaps make out the constellation Orion. You can make out Orion's belt. Maybe if I draw some lines on it, you'll see it a little bit better. So you can see his belt here. Three bright stars there. It's interesting to look at patterns in the sky, not for any mystical reason, but the patterns in the sky are mentioned in the Bible because they help us to find our way around. They help us to identify things. And from that point of view, we can use them only from that point of view. They're not there to be worshipped. They're not there to be used in any mystical sense or any religious sense, but they are there to help us find the way. They are there for our benefit and for our use, so that we can work out what seasons there are, for example, by which particular star shapes are rising at different times. We know what time of the year it is. We know what directions there are because of the patterns in the sky. Orion is a pattern mentioned in the Bible. Here are some more, because you can see the Great Bear. The Great Bear, sometimes referred to as the plow because of its shape. If I stop that sequence, you can use the plow to find things in the sky. For example, you can take the two bright stars at the end of the plow there, and you can follow an imaginary line from them to the next bright star, and that is the pole star, Polaris, which is almost exactly above the North Pole. So if you find that star, you know you're facing north. Some of you who were Boy Scouts or Girl Guides will know this from the past. You can use these stars, therefore, to find a direction. You can find other patterns from these stars. For example, take an imaginary line from the second star on the handle of the plough. Take it through the pole star, and you'll find a W shape of stars, which is known as Cassiopeia. So you can find other particular shapes in the sky. You can use them to find your way around. And I actually think that that aspect of things, that usefulness, is biblical. For example, God said in Genesis 1, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. You see, another point about the universe is that the purpose of the stars is to glorify God. The heavens declare the glory of God. But also, God has put the stars there for our help. The universe is there for our benefit. Have you thought about that? That might sound a bit arrogant. That might sound a bit arrogant. Here we are on this little planet here, and you're saying that the whole of the universe has been put there to help us? Yes, not just to help us. The main purpose of the universe is to bring glory to God. We can see his creativity. But it is the case that God has put the stars there, the universe there, to help us. To help us. They mark out signs and seasons for us and help us to find direction. We forget that in these days of sat-navs. Before sat-navs, we used to use the stars to guide us to find our way around the universe. I find it fascinating to see the beauty of what God has made. And I think it's sometimes quite useful to even to look at NASA's website, even though NASA can sometimes be seen as a rather godless organization with some of the things that they try and do. And yet when you look at the photographs they have on their website of the planets, I'm just amazed at the creativity of God and the power of God and the wonder of his creation. We've got here a diagram from their website showing some pictures of the planets. Of course, there is something wrong with this because certain things have changed since I got this particular picture from their website. I wonder if you know what it is. If you count the planets there, you'll see there are 9 planets. How many planets are there? Do you know the answer to that? If anyone asks you that in a quiz, how many planets are there? Because the answer is actually 8. There are only 8 planets. Did you know that? They have decided that Pluto is not a planet. It's not a planet. It's far too small to be a planet, so it's been given another classification. There is another object, actually, a bit further out than Pluto, in a wildly eccentric orbit. And I've forgotten the name of it off the top of my head. I think it begins with E. Is it Isis or something like that? But there's another body which is bigger than Pluto, but still nowhere near big enough to be a planet. Pluto is very, very tiny. So they've decided now, that is the powers that be, there's an organization that names these things, they've decided there are only 8 planets. Here are some of them. This is a picture of Mars. Again, you see, just look at these pictures. Sometimes it's good just to look at photographs of the creativity that God has in space to see these things. Mars is a beautiful world, but it's a barren world. It's a world that's dead. What could be more beautiful than to get a telescope fixed on the planet Saturn and to see the majesty of its rings, to see the beauty, the intricacy of what God has put in place, or to look at the rings or the bands of storms and patterns on Jupiter, including patterns like the Great Red Spot, a large storm cloud that seems to have been going on for a couple of hundred years on the surface of Jupiter. It all fits together and makes sense in the way it works. Indeed, this particular scientist here, Dr. Robert Matthews, has said this. Why, for instance, is our universe and its laws just right for the existence of life? Some argue that it is because it was specially made for us by a benevolent creator. He doesn't believe that, by the way, but I've taken that quote, not out of context, I just want you to understand that he was saying that. And I think he's onto something here, I think it's an important point. The laws of the universe are so intricately measured and so intricately wound up, they work so well for us that it makes sense to think that this universe was created by a benevolent creator. God did it deliberately. Now, that's not the reason for believing that God created the universe. My reason for God creating the universe is because it says so in Genesis chapter 1. But at least we can see that this scientific comment lends some backing to that and fits with that particular truth that the universe seems to have been made for us. Have you ever thought about the Earth's position around the sun? Water exists on the Earth in 3 phases: solid, liquid, and gas. The liquid phase is only 100 degrees wide. That is not much. Most liquids have a far greater liquid phase than that. Because it's only 100 degrees, it means that if the Earth was slightly cooler by being just slightly further away from the sun, there would be no liquid water on the Earth. It would all freeze. If the Earth were just slightly closer to the sun, there would be no liquid water on the Earth. It would all boil away. It would all evaporate. Do you realize that the Earth is in exactly the right place for there to be liquid water, which we need? Because our bodies are made up of a large amount of liquid water. Isn't that a remarkable coincidence? Except I don't believe in coincidences. I believe it's planned by God. The Bible agrees, because we read in Isaiah 45, "Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed made it. He has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is none else. I tried to analyze this a little bit last night, but let's look at it again. The same verse, thus says the Lord. Who is this Lord? Well, he's the Lord who created the heavens. Not only that, he's God himself. He's also the Lord that formed the earth and made it. He's the Lord that established it. In other words, he's put all the laws in place, all the scientific laws, and made it work. He didn't create it in vain. It has a purpose. Its purpose is to be inhabited. He made it for us. The universe has been put in place to make sense for us. Now, sorry if that sounds arrogant, but it isn't. It's what the Bible teaches. That we, as human beings, are to be the pinnacle of his creation, the focus of things. He says, then declares it. He signs it off, if you like, by saying, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is none else. You know, one thing that this verse seems to make clear to me is that there is no alien life elsewhere in the universe. Because it's the earth that's the Lord's, and he's made the earth for us. And it's on this planet that he came in human form and died as the last Adam, died for our sins to reverse the power of death. That couldn't happen elsewhere. What sort of a God would it be if there were other intelligences elsewhere in space who were affected by the fall of Adam that they'd had no part in? What sort of a God would that be? But God put the universe in place for us. For no other reason, I'll therefore argue, from that biblical point of view, that you won't expect to find aliens elsewhere in space. This is where God has created intelligent life, if you can call human beings intelligent life. From the place of his habitation, he looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth, it says in Psalm 33. Psalm 33 is a beautiful psalm speaking about God's creation. It's so important. It's worth reading through Psalm 33. We've made it in Answers in Genesis. We've made it the basis of next year's calendar for 2009, because we want people to concentrate on what God has said about his creation through Psalm 33. And here, from the place of his habitation, he looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth. Have you ever thought about timescales that God has made? That most timescales God has made are astronomical in nature. For example, the day is to do with the rotation of the Earth on its axis. The month is approximately to do with the orbit of the Moon around the Earth. The year is to do with the orbit of the Earth around the Sun. But of course, there is one time scale that isn't astronomical, and that's the week. That doesn't come from astronomy. There's no astronomical phenomenon, there's no natural phenomenon even, that is to do with a seven-day week. That comes directly from God's creation, how God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And that's very important. If any of you want to question me about why I believe that those 6 days are six literal 24-hour days, please feel free to do so. I'm not going to spend any longer on it in this talk, but it's important. I just wanted to mention that it is an important point there, that time scale is mentioned in the Bible. I maintain then that the Bible is the history book of the universe. It gives us the entire history of the universe from the moment that God created it. It's in contrast to other creation myths. For example, the Hindus believed that the earth was supported on the backs of four elephants which stand on the shell of a gigantic tortoise. How sensible is that? Even though it has formed the basis of a best-selling series of comic sci-fi novels. Vedic priests maintain that the earth was set on 12 solid pillars. That doesn't make sense. Aztec people from northern Siberia believe that the mighty Ulgan created the earth on the waters and placed under it three great fish to support it. None of these things make scientific sense. Tartars and other Eurasian tribes believe the earth to be supported by a great ball. But the Bible tells it as it is, and it makes sense. There is, however, another creation myth around, you know. There is a creation myth that says in the beginning there was nothing, and that nothing suddenly exploded. It's the creation myth known as the Big Bang, and it is a myth. In fact, there are a large proportion of non-Christian scientists who no longer believe the Big Bang. Did you know that? It would be worth having a look at a website called cosmologystatement.com and see how many hundreds of scientists, of serious professional cosmologists from around the world who are not Christians, but have signed a statement saying that they don't believe the Big Bang Theory to be correct. That doesn't mean they believe the Bible, by the way. They want to look at other theories. But here's a quote from a children's book by the astronomer Heather Cooper saying that the Big Bang was a nothing so profound it defies human comprehension. How can a nothing be profound? This is actually from a children's book. The scientist Brad Lemley says this: to the average person it might seem obvious that nothing can happen in nothing, but to a quantum physicist nothing is in fact something. Do you understand that? That does not read to me like a statement of science. It reads to me rather like someone who believes something that's rather peculiar and is trying to justify it. In fact, he goes on elsewhere to say this: quantum theory also holds that a vacuum, like atoms, is subject to quantum uncertainties. This means that things can materialize out of the vacuum, although they tend to vanish back into it quickly. This phenomenon has never been observed directly. Now, you will be aware, perhaps, that one of the most important things you need to do if you want to be a scientist is to learn lots of big words, because big words make you sound impressive. It always sounds much more impressive to use a big word. A scientist, therefore, is the sort of person who calls a spade a manual earth-moving implement. So what does this phrase mean in English? This is what it means. It means that to a quantum physicist, things tend to appear out of nothing, and then they disappear back into nothing, and by the way, nobody's ever seen any of that happen. Is that a statement of science? How can it be, especially when we're talking about things that nobody's ever seen? In other words, this whole principle of the Big Bang is not fact. It is based on supposition, and not particularly good supposition. An explosion is supposed to have produced the order that we see and the beauty that we see in constellations like this. Heather Cooper goes on to say in what is a children's book that our universe probably came into existence not only from nothing but from nowhere. How can this be science? This doesn't make sense. Make no mistake about it, this is important, because if you don't believe there's a God, then there are no rules either. Don't take my word for it, take the word of this particular scientist for it. He says, we no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home and therefore obliged to make our behaviour conform with a set of pre-existing cosmic rules. It's our creation now. We make the rules. We establish the parameters of reality. We create the world, and because we do, we no longer feel beholden to outside forces. He goes on to say we no longer have to justify our behaviour, for we are now the architects of the universe. We are responsible to nothing outside ourselves, for we are the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Is that a statement of science? The rather blasphemous use of a phrase from the Lord's Prayer at the end gives it away, doesn't it? This is not a statement of science. This is a statement of somebody's belief, a belief that there's no God. Now, make no mistake about it, the Big Bang Theory has many consequences. A lot of Christians want to accept the Big Bang Theory without realizing that the Big Bang Theory comes with its own entire eschatology, its own view of the future. Now, I'm not going to comment too much on eschatology, on what sort of ideas I have about eschatology. After all, I don't tend to talk about controversial subjects. But I do want you to understand that the Big Bang Theory has an eschatology. It says that the universe started billions of years ago, and at some point at the end, the universe will actually stop in what's called a heat death, when everything just freezes over. Now, there's a wonderful hope to look forward to. If you believe the Big Bang Theory, that's the hope that you're looking forward to. Isn't that wonderful? Whatever your view of the end times, at least we can say this, that the Bible teaches that there's just a few thousand years of history. There will be a Big Bang when God ends everything in heat destruction, and there will be new heavens and new earth which will last for eternity. I want you to understand that whatever your view of the end times, those two things do not fit together. Whatever your interpretation of what the Bible says about the things to come, one thing is definite: Jesus is coming back. And this interpretation of things from the Big Bang Theory does not fit with the Bible's view of the future or the past. You cannot actually believe the Bible and the Big Bang Theory. The two do not go together. And I need you to understand, this is the fourth of my four important points. The Bible's account of the universe cannot be made to fit with the Big Bang Theory. You see, it's very important that when we're looking at the world and looking at the universe, we have to decide where we start from. We could start like the figure from the on the right by saying that man decides the truth. Or we could start, as the person on the left does, by saying God's word is truth, and we need to look at the whole of science and interpret it from that point of view. Aha, the pictures have gone. Sorry about that, I'm getting so excited, I'm kicking things over here. Now that's perhaps a good point at this point, just to mention a little bit about what's been going on this last week. You've probably been riveted by the news about the idea that the world might have ended last Wednesday. And I know that you're all itching to hear about the LHC, the Large Hadron Collider, and you want to know what it is. Is it a machine that collides large hadrons? Or is it a machine that collides hadrons that happens to be very big? Well, it's the last one, you'll be pleased to know. So I'm sure you're very pleased to know that they've got a machine somewhere in Switzerland that's designed for colliding hadrons together. Okay, that explains everything about it. Are you happy with that explanation? What's a hadron? A hadron simply means a particle of energy, such as a proton. That's really what they're talking about. This machine is designed to fire protons at each other at great speed so that they hit each other. They hit each other with far greater violence than they would at any other point. Simple chemical reactions go on at energy values of a fraction of an electron volt. What they've done in here is they've produced so much energy that the protons will smash into each other with energies of several trillion electron volts. That is a very big amount. You may not understand what an electron volt is, but take it from me, they're going pretty fast. And they hit each other. Now, what's that got to do with anything? Well, it's what happens is when these particles collide, there is going to be a crash, and energy is given out. Just like we've got two cars here colliding. Those cars collide, and when they collide, they have a relative velocity. They have a relative velocity. Now, you may vaguely remember the term relative velocity from your maths lessons at school many years ago. But let me just explain what it is, really. What we're saying is, you've got one car coming along at 30 miles an hour this way, another car coming along at 40 miles an hour. If they crash, that's got a relative velocity of 70 miles an hour. Did you follow that? It's very much equivalent to as if one car was actually stood still, braked, and the other car smashed into it at 70 miles an hour. It would produce an equivalent amount of damage. Now, we can express that mathematically by this formula, that the relative velocity is equal to the sum of the individual velocities. I'm not going to go into, you know, which direction they're going in, okay? I know it's a lot more complex than that. I know that there are other things, factors to take into account. One letter in the Telegraph before last Wednesday was saying, well, they were a little bit worried about this, because supposing you've got one particle which is moving in the Hadron Accelerator at 90% of the speed of light, and you've got another one coming the other way at 90% of the speed of light, when they hit each other, doesn't that make 180% of the speed of light, and therefore much faster than the speed of light? What happens then? Surely that's what causes the black hole that will suck us all into it, therefore we won't exist anymore. Not so. Because this actual formula, which is Newtonian physics, is not actually completely accurate. Einstein showed us actually a bit more to it than that. You have to factor in the speed of light. The speed of light, which is the letter C, is very big, and the speed of light squared is even bigger. So that for normal speeds that we're dealing with, this whole number here is very, very small, which means that it's approximately the same as the first formula. But if you had two things colliding at 90% of the speed of light and 90% of the speed of light, when you work that formula out, you actually get something that's only 95% the speed of light. It's still less than the speed of light because of the way that light works. So what's happened to all the missing energy? Well, that's what. This is the bit that tends to blow people's minds, because the missing energy actually turns into mass, because according to Einstein, mass is a form of energy. So you get new particles made. And unfortunately, some of the physicists have described this by using rather loose terminology. They said what happens is you're ripping apart the fabric of space and making new things, and that's like what happened at the Big Bang. That's why they've been telling us that what happens in this accelerator is like the conditions of the Big Bang. But that's only because they start from a presupposition of believing the Big Bang happened. Now, what they did was a perfectly justifiable experiment. It would not possibly have caused the end of the universe. There was no chance of that ever happening under their conditions, as I said, unless God willed it to be so. There was no chance of that actually coming about. And it was not recreating the conditions of the Big Bang, because the Big Bang never happened. It did produce a lot of results, and those results will be interesting and will be worth studying. But you've got to make a difference between the results of the experiment and the story that people weave around it. In other words, we're back to what we were talking about yesterday. There's the facts of the experiment and the measurements, and then there's the story, the imagination that people weave around it. Please do not mix the two. Perhaps what you might be interested in a little bit more easy to follow is the amazing facts about that strange machine, that the strands of all the cable produced could wrap around the world 7 times, or that the parts of the LHC will be the world's largest refrigerator and could actually hold 150,000 fridgefuls of sausages. You're glad you knew that, aren't you? Let me just move through those particular things, because there's some other interesting facts, but I'm not going to dwell on them for now because of shortage of time. What the Big Bang theory suggests is that there would be radiation produced which would spread throughout the universe. And this radiation is described as cosmic microwave background radiation. And we have actually observed this radiation, but there is a problem with it. The radiation was discovered in 1965, and it was thought to be proof that the Big Bang had happened. In every direction in space, space is not absolutely cold. It is actually 2.75 degrees above absolute zero, 2.75 kelvins. And there is a heat radiation in all directions of space, exactly the same temperature everywhere you look, at the frequency of 190 gigahertz, which, to convert into English, is basically the same frequency used by your mobile phone or your microwave oven at home. It's the same type of radiation. It is not, in fact, proof of the Big Bang, because there's a problem with it. The problem is that it's the same temperature in all directions. If the Big Bang had happened, then there should be little pockets of heat in the universe and pockets that are colder. Does that make sense? There should be bits that are a bit hotter and bits that are a bit colder. But instead, it's all even. If it's all even, that means that heat must have travelled from the hot places to the cold places. And heat could only travel through space by exchanging radiation, by infrared radiation moving across from one part of the universe to the other. The trouble is that there isn't enough time, even in the age of the universe that the Big Bang theorists believe. The Big Bang theorists believe that the universe started 13.7 billion years ago, which means that the maximum distance that could have been travelled by any heat radiation is 13.7 billion light years. But the universe is much bigger than 13.7 billion light years. Therefore, the heat couldn't have got across the universe. Therefore, the fact that this background radiation is the same in every direction actually is not a proof of the Big Bang. It's a proof that the Big Bang theory could not possibly have happened. Okay? Now, there have been other theories that have tried to explain this, but they cause a problem. But many evolutionists and many Big Bang theorists will throw this back to us, and they'll say, well, what about you? You believe that the sun, moon and stars were created in one day, in day 4. Day 4 of creation. How can you believe that when light travels millions of years across the universe in order to get here? How can you believe the universe was created on just one day? Well, there have been a number of possible explanations, but I want you to understand what the difference is between an explanation and biblical truth, because I'm quite prepared to start with one explanation and then, when it doesn't work, to ditch it and take another one. But at no point am I ever going to say that anything in the Bible is wrong. I'm always going to start by saying that if God says he created the sun, moon and stars on day 4, then that's exactly what he did. But I will use different models to try and explain it. And a number of different models have been developed. The problem is this. when did we see things happen, and when did those things really happen? So that, for example, some people believe in what's known as a mature creation. The late Henry Morris used to believe this. The idea is that God created the stars and he created the light en route to the earth, so that the light was already on its way towards the earth. I have a problem with that. I have a problem with that particular theory. Because you see, when you're looking at starlight, you are seeing events happen. For example, you could see a supernova happen. That's a star exploding. Then you have to believe that God made some pictures in that light of things happening that never really happened actually, because they would have happened before creation began, so they didn't actually really happen. Now I find that a bit mind-boggling, and therefore for that reason I don't accept that particular idea. Some other people have come up with a theory known as CDK. The idea here is that maybe the speed of light has changed, so that at some point in the past, the speed of light could have been a lot faster than it is today. Now, I'm not particularly keen on that one either. The reason being that if the speed of light was a lot bigger than it is today in the past, that would have affected other things. For example, it would have affected radioactive decay, so that maybe radioactive materials would have been so radioactive that no life could have existed. So I'm not keen on the idea of the speed of light having changed either. And if we're not keen on those, then we've got a problem. We've got to explain things like seeing the supernova in 1987 in the large Magellanic Cloud, which is 200,000 light years away. How did the light travel 200,000 light years, which is a bit like it taking 200,000 years with the light traveling at normal speed? How can we explain that if the universe is only 6,000 years old? Well, there is an explanation that works, but I want you to understand that this explanation... fits and that works, but the Bible is true. This is simply a model that helps explain it. Okay? Well, here we go. The original model, we know that distance equals velocity times time. You can work out distance of a star by multiplying the velocity it's traveling at by the time that it's taken for the light to come to the Earth. So, the first model suggests that maybe the distance is not what you thought. The distances weren't real. The second model suggests that the speed of light has changed. If I'm not going to accept those two, the only third option is that time itself has changed. And that's a bit more problematic. It's a bit more awkward to think of time changing. But let's try it. I know some people said that part of what I said last night was a little bit technical. I hope nothing has been too technical tonight, but for the next 2 minutes before I finish, I'm going to go into some technical language. Can you cope with that? If you're not happy with technical stuff, just switch your brains off for a moment and I'll tell you when I've finished the technical bit. And then we'll have an easy bit just to finish with for the last minute. Is that okay? Here goes with some technical stuff. The model that I'm going to present to you is known as the white hole cosmology model. The Big Bang Theory is based on two assumptions. It's based on the assumption that matter is approximately continuous throughout the universe on a macro scale. That means that in every direction you look, there will always be galaxies everywhere. In every direction, galaxies everywhere. There is no boundary to the edge of the universe. The second assumption of the Big Bang Theory is that Einstein's theories of relativity are correct. Now, the astronomer Russell Humphreys suggested that we could change that, and he produced a second set of assumptions that maybe the universe could have an edge to it. If the universe does have an edge to it, he kept the second assumption, by the way. He kept the second assumption that Einstein was correct. But if the universe does have an edge to it, it means that there will be a net gravitational pull towards the center of the universe. That means that if the universe was smaller at one point... and of course Einstein's theories suggest that the universe is stretched. If the universe was smaller, then at one point it would have been inside an event horizon. In other words, it would have been in a white hole. A white hole is the opposite of a black hole. A black hole is where everything's sucked in. A white hole is where everything's pushed out. Now, some people think that the Big Bang Theory teaches that everything has exploded and expanded into space. That is not actually what the Big Bang Theory teaches. The Big Bang Theory actually teaches that space itself stretches. So when stars get further away, it's not because they're traveling through space, it's because space itself stretches like a huge sheet of elastic. Now, that bit of the Big Bang Theory is actually okay, because that fits with what the Bible says. Because when the Bible describes space as the firmament, that word, the Hebrew word rakia, means to be hammered or stretched out. And indeed, in Isaiah 40, we read about the heavens being stretched like a curtain. So that bit seems to work with the Bible. But what about this business about there being gravity towards the center? Well, that means that time would work at different rates. Now, this is a little bit tricky and a little bit counterintuitive, but it can be proved. Accurate atomic clocks have been placed at Greenwich in London and on top of the mountains in Colorado. They are synchronized and then left to run for a year. At the end of a year, the clock in London is slower than the one in Colorado by exactly 3 millionths of a second. That's because London being at sea level, Greenwich being at sea level, it's closer to the centre of the Earth, therefore gravity is a bit greater. And although this is strange and difficult to get our heads round, that verifies experimentally that time runs slower when you have more gravity. Now, that's a bit peculiar. But imagine what that means as far as the Bible's concerned, because if the universe was in this white hole, and if space itself was much smaller and has then stretched out, as the Bible says, if God made the sun, moon and stars on day four, so you've got a small universe beginning to stretch out, you've got a white hole. If the Earth is somewhere near the center of the universe, because it was the Earth that God made first, so if the Earth is somewhere near the center, it means that while time is very slow at the Earth, time could be faster at the event horizon. And the creationist scientist Russell Humphreys has done the calculations on that. And I won't bore you with the maths, but what he has found out quite remarkably is that if 24 hours passed at the Earth, millions upon millions of years worth of star formation could take place at the event horizon, and that explains neatly how the light could have got from one point in the universe, all around the universe, so that we could see it on Earth, and yet the universe only be 6,000 years old in real Earth time. And it works. That's the end of the technical bit. You okay with that? That's the end of the technical bit. There's a picture of a white hole. So that seems to me to be a pretty good explanation. It's a complex explanation, but it's an explanation that works. I'm not going to go into the other possible explanations because they get a bit involved and I'm beginning to run out of time. But I want you to understand that there are problems with old Earth model cells anyway. For example, comets going around the sun lose material as they pass around the sun. You can calculate how much material is lost by a comet. And in fact, no comets should even exist anymore if the solar system were older than 10,000 years. Now, I don't actually even believe the solar system is 10,000 years old. I think it's only 6,000 years old. But I'm just saying that the comets all have disappeared after 10,000 years. So if the solar system is really 5 billion years old, as scientists suggest, then there shouldn't be any comets left, but there are, which means that people suggest that there could be a cloud called the Oort cloud with comets in, and every so often the passing star nudges them and they go around the Earth. Trouble is, nobody's ever seen that cloud. So although the universe, although the solar system is supposed to be 5 billion years old, it's actually definitely less than 10,000 years, and I would say, of course, it could be younger still, it could be 6,000 years. There is no evidence for the existence of the Oort cloud. Nobody's ever seen it. Now, I'm going to pass through the next few slides because I want to finish at this point. I just want to finish with something that the Bible says about the universe. It's interesting that Richard Dawkins made this comment in a program of his. He said, how do we know that the Earth is 4.5 billion years old and it orbits the sun that nourishes it? I'm not going to answer his question except to point out that there's two things he says there, really. One is he says that the Earth orbits the sun that nourishes it. The second is that the Earth is 4.5 billion years old. Those two things are not the same. The one on the left, the statement on the left, is fact, whereas the one on the right is supposition. And he's trying to put the two together to fool you. So you see, in summary, there are four important points I've made tonight. One is, you need to know the word presupposition, that everybody has a presupposition when they approach things. Our presupposition as Christians should be that the Bible's true. Secondly, the number of stars teaches us about the extent of God's blessing. Third, that the purpose of the stars is to glorify God and to help us. Fourth, that the Bible's account of the universe can't be made to fit with the Big Bang Theory. And so it would be good to finish with a few words from Scripture and some of the most beautiful pictures that you will ever see. Pictures taken from, in most places, from the NASA website that just glorify God, because the heavens declare the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 15:40 tells us that there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. It's true, isn't it, that the heavens declare the glory of God. And if you haven't understood all the technical stuff, I hope you'll understand that it's God who made the stars. He made the stars also, he said. Elsewhere it says that they're the work of his fingers. It wasn't difficult for him to make them, but they glorify his name. Thank you for listening. If you want to do any further study on the subject of the universe, if you want to find out anything more about what the Bible says about the universe, then just have a look at some of the products that you can find, some of the things that we have. That may tell you just a little bit more about what we have. I mentioned the magazine we have. That's not the picture that I wanted. We've got a couple of books that are to do with astronomy that you might want to find out a little bit about. For example, we've got this one called Taking Back Astronomy by Dr. Jason Lyle, who is a PhD astronomer. Universe by Design by another creationist astronomer called Danny Faulkner. Or we've got Jason Lyle's new book, Old Earth Creationism on Trial. We've got things like the Answers book, which gives you simple answers to 25 important questions. I'm afraid we've sold out of the new Answers book too, which gives us more answers. And also, I'm afraid we've sold out of my book, The 6 Days of Genesis. But there are DVDs about creation astronomy. And if you want some more complicated stuff, if you wanted to delve a little bit further into what I was saying about the various theories about how the universe could have been made and light could have got across, look at this DVD by Jason Lyle called Distant Starlight. Now, at this point, maybe you've got some questions that you want to ask me on this particular subject. So if you have, please put your hand up, and we've got a couple of roving microphones. They'll come to you so that we can all hear the question then. They can be easily broadcast. So have any of you got any questions that you want to ask on this or related subjects, just to conclude the evening? Any questions at all? Yes, sir. Can we get the microphone over to this gentleman over here in the centre aisle, please?
Sorry, just if nobody has been to the edge of the universe, how do they know what temperature it is?
How do they know?
What temperature it is. You were talking about microwaves and temperature.
You can, to be fair on them, you can measure temperatures simply by looking at the frequency of radiation. You can detect the frequency of radiation with various types of radio telescopes, and the frequency of radiation in space is proportional to its temperature. You can get an idea of its energy from that. So that's basically how they're estimating the temperature. It is an estimate. They haven't stuck a thermometer there, you're quite right, but they can do measurements based on the information that they get. Granted, there are going to be some assumptions there, but just because I've criticised people's assumptions doesn't necessarily mean that every assumption they make is wrong, and some of them are perfectly logical, and we have to go with some of those sometimes. Any other questions? No, you're all stunned into silence. Yes, sir. Can anyone get the microphone over to this gentleman over here, please?
There's some Christians have put forward the idea that the Big Bang shows that there was a point of a beginning, and they've used that as an argument that proves that that it emphasises the beginning of the Bible. How would you answer someone who says the Big Bang helped to prove the existence of God. There are Christians who believe.
Well, it is true that the Big Bang theory could be consistent with a form of deism, the idea that God is the person, a God, whatever you consider that to be, is the sort of being that produced that Big Bang and started it all off. However, I think that that sort of God is an inadequate God and is not the God that's described in the Bible. The idea of a God just starting something off and sitting back and letting it happen is not the God that I believe in. God is intricately involved in every facet of the universe in the way that I've tried to explain and the way that I believe the Bible teaches, and is personally involved in his relationship with human beings and his concern, his anger at sin, at what human beings have done, and his love, therefore, that wants to find a way of salvation, that made a way of salvation for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think the Big Bang theory is inadequate. It's interesting, by the way, that perhaps some of the atheist critics of the Big Bang theory would actually criticize the Big Bang theory on the grounds you said. They don't like the Big Bang Theory. For example, the late Sir Fred Hoyle didn't believe the Big Bang Theory. He designed the steady state theory. And he was not an ally of ours. He criticized the Big Bang Theory because he said he didn't believe in God, and therefore there couldn't have been a beginning. Everything must have been going on as forever. But just because the Big Bang Theory suggests a beginning doesn't mean it's right, any more than another religion that I know about that believes in one God is not right, because that God happens to be different. You know, I could get into trouble there, but I'll say what's exactly on my mind there. For example, I don't accept that Islam is correct or is worshipping the same God as us, because the God Allah does not have a son. Therefore, is different from the God of the Bible. So Allah is not God. So in the same way, the Big Bang Theory, just because we agree with the idea that there is a start to everything, that does not mean it's right by that process, because, as I've said, the whole history suggested from the Big Bang Theory is totally at odds with the history suggested in the Bible, which is what I'm going to take as correct. Okay? Any other questions? Yes, sir. Again, could someone bring the microphone here, please, to this gentleman? Sorry to make you wait, but it's just so that everybody can hear what's said. And after all, because we live in a world of sin and decay, my ear can, and I probably won't be able to hear you.
Where were we talking about? Yes, the microwave background radiation. I noticed you didn't mention redshifts. Maybe there's a reason for that, I don't know.
Simply because of time. There's a huge number of things I could have mentioned, and I skipped through a few things anyway because I thought time was getting on. Redshifts are very interesting. Redshift is a measure of how the universe is expanding. I sometimes call it the Nenor effect. Do you remember in the old days when ambulances used to go Nenor? As they approach you, the pitch changed. Remember that? They'd come towards you, there'd be one pitch, and then as they drive away from you, they'd go in at another pitch. And the reason for that is that as they go away, the pitch lowers because the sound waves are coming towards you as the vehicle's travelling away. So therefore, they're shifted towards a longer wavelength, which is a lower pitch. In the same way, if a star is moving away from us, you expect the wavelength of its light to be longer than the spectrum would suggest in it. And if it's moving towards us, you'd expect the wavelength to be shorter. Now, the longest wavelength of visible light is red. And what you find, the shortest wavelength of visible light is violet. So you would expect to have violet shifts for stars coming towards us and red shifts for stars going away. And what you find is that, in fact, the vast majority of stars are redshifted. In other words, they're moving away from us. Now, that movement, we now think, is not due to them actually moving through space, but due to space itself being expanded. That fits with what I was saying about the Bible. But here's a problem for the Big Bang theorists, and that is, and they don't often tell you this, you don't often read this in textbooks, but you can find it in the literature, that redshifts are not just any value, there are only certain values of redshift that you can get. They are quantized. And you can therefore look at a map of redshifts throughout the universe, and you see little bands. And those bands, surprisingly, are centered on the region of space where our galaxy is. Now, that seems to suggest that our galaxy is near the center of the universe. and therefore that the Earth is in a special position. Not at the centre of the universe, I'm not preaching geocentrism here, but I am saying that we're near the centre of the universe, which makes sense with what I was saying about the universe expanding on day 4 of creation, and fits with that. It certainly does not fit with the purest form of the Big Bang theory, because you would not expect to have those rings of redshift effects. You would instead expect redshifts to be all over the place and at any possible value.
Explain carbon dating, please.
I'm sorry, could you repeat that
carbon
question?
Carbon dating.
What about?
Could you explain carbon dating?
Could I explain carbon dating? I could. It's not really to do with what we're talking about tonight, but let me briefly explain carbon dating. I could measure the age of this wood here, because this wood came from a tree. So, it's got carbon in it. One isotope of carbon is radioactive, that is carbon-14. And we know in living objects how much carbon-14 there should be, because living objects are taking in carbon chemicals and releasing carbon chemicals. So the amount of carbon should be constant in living objects. When the object dies, there is no more carbon being taken in, therefore the amount of carbon-14 will just reduce by radioactive decay. Since we know life carbon-14 is, which is 5,700 years, we can then calculate how long ago this object died if we make some assumptions. First of all, we have to assume that the amount of carbon-14 being taken in was always the same in the past. And therefore, that's determined, in fact, by the bombardment of the atmosphere by cosmic rays. So we have to assume that the sun has been bombarding the atmosphere by cosmic rays at a constant rate. We don't know that's true. But even if we did assume it's true, by the time 10 half-lives have gone, there would be nothing left. So after approximately 60,000 years, there would be no carbon-14 left. Now, evolutionists know that, and no serious evolutionist scientist actually uses carbon dating for dating anything like fossils or anything of that sort. It is a myth put about by the media that carbon-14 dating is used to date fossils. It is not, for a number of reasons. One, because the supposed evolutionary age of the fossils is too great for carbon dating, because carbon dating can't date anything older than 60,000 years, even if you believe the Earth is that old, which I don't. But it couldn't date anything that old. Secondly, the fossils no longer contain the original material anyway. Fossils are like an imprint of a leaf in wet concrete that dries out. The bones have been replaced over time by minerals, so it's not even the original material. So you can't date it. And you can't use any other radioactive dating method, because other radioactive dating methods only work on igneous rocks. You know, the three classes of rocks: igneous, metamorphic, and sedimentary rocks. Igneous rocks are the ones from volcanoes. Sedimentary rocks are the ones where, by definition, you get fossils, because the fossils are trapped in sediment. And you can't radiometrically date rocks containing fossils. So they have to use a different dating method for dating fossils. Now, I can briefly tell you how they date sedimentary rocks. It's quite simple. The paleontologist who studies fossils will say this fossil is 100 million years old. Why? Because it's come out of a rock that's 100 million years old. So you then wander down the corridor to the geologist and you say, "Here, Mr. Geologist, how old is this rock?" And he'll say, "This rock is 100 million years old." And you say, "How do you know?" He says, "Because the fossils it contains are 100 million years old." So the fossils are dated by the rocks that they contained, and the rocks are dated by the fossils that they contain. That is circular argument. And you have no other basis for doing it other than their presuppositions that those long ages are correct, and I dispute them. I hope that covers roughly what we're talking about there. The simple answer then is that if anyone tells you that a fossil has been carbon dated as being 100 million years old, they are wrong on at least 3 or 4 different levels. Well, time has moved on. If anyone wants to ask me any questions separately, then please do so. Come and talk to me afterwards. And I'll try and answer any questions. But for now, thank you for listening. Let's just close the meeting in prayer, shall we? Lord God, I thank you that when I look at the universe, I just stand back in awe at how great the universe is, how large it is, how much it shows your creativity. We stand therefore in awe of the Creator who made it all and who made it all so well. We thank you, Lord, that when we look at the stars being the work of your fingers, that we just marvel at our position there. When we say with the psalmist, what is man that you are mindful of him? And therefore, Lord, we just stand in awe and gratitude for all that you have done for us. We worship you, Father Almighty, creator of heavens and earth. And we acknowledge that you've put everything in place and done it so well. Thank you for that, Lord. We pray that you'll take us away from this place now safely, that you'll take us to our homes safely, and if it be your will, that we might be able to reconvene tomorrow night to learn more of your marvelous creation for the honor and for the glory of your name. Amen.